Hebrews chapter 1. We finished last week with the heart the Father loves, and we're going to spend, you know, as I finished last week, a couple things really permeated my heart last week. You know, the first one obviously is this fact that, everything we do out of motivation because of the gospel. And I'm hoping and praying that that is becoming more of a reality for you, that you are beginning to see the beauty of the fact that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? Because he gave himself up for her. Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Pray. Right? Why do we pray? The Lord's near. How do we know the Lord's near? Because of the gospel. I'm hoping the gospel will become for you what it has become for me in the last, it's going to sound strange, but probably in the last 6 to 8 months, has been a movement to begin to see the gospel, not again as the basic elementary truth we ought to be moving past, but you'll see the gospel as the motivation for everything. That when the Apostle Paul says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, what he's meaning by that is, because I have been so blessed by the love of God, I am motivated then to go do the other things that God would have me do. And so that's one part of it. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which we need to recognize ourselves as the chiefest of all. It's very easy for us to look down our noses at others and not realize that it was my sin was enough to put Jesus on a cross. My sin was enough to separate all of mankind from eternity. Just last week, Hannah and I were, Hannah was practicing her piano and I was upstairs doing some things and she got done. I sat her down on my lap and I said, well, honey, what are you thinking of right now? You know, and she said, oh, I don't know. I was kind of thinking a weird thing. And I said, what's that? She said, why did Adam have to sin? And I said, I don't know. Ask mom, you know. I said, I don't know. You know, I said, it's kind of a bummer, huh? She goes, yeah, that all of us would be brought into sin. And she said, I wished Adam had never sinned. And I said, well, why do too? I said, but what do you think would have happened if Adam would never sinned? She said, we'd all be perfect. And I said, would we? She said, yeah. I said, well, you know, the sad thing is, I know your dad well enough to know that if dad was given the same choice, I'd have done the same thing. She said, yeah, you probably would have. Okay, all right. I said, well, honey, the fact is you as well would have done the same thing, right? You know, let's get the thing straight here. You know, I just have more years of knowing I have more sin, right? But the fact is Jesus came to save sinners, of which we need to see ourselves as the chiefest of all. He rose from the dead, now seated at the right hand of God. And the beautiful thing is all this does is bring us back to another place of recognizing we have a glorified Savior who came to the earth, died for sinners, rose again, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And last week, as I said something to you last week, and I meditated on this phrase I said last week on Monday morning. And it was a phrase where I said, one of the areas I struggle with the most in my Christian life is the area of loving mercy. And as I was sitting over at the coffee shop, like I told you I normally do, I was reading finishing up a book by John Piper called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And he was giving an example of Jonathan Edwards. And he just had an example of just saying that, you know, Edwards was mesmerized by his vision that he'd seen of God and all these different kind of things. And immediately the Lord spoke to my heart and said this, the reason we fail in loving mercy is because we fail in our communion with Christ. And I started analyzing that. I did that. I analyzed that all day long because literally I took the day off from school. That one thing hit me so deeply that it moved me to I needed to spend an entire day researching my heart. So I came here on Monday and spent about 6 hours on the day. I had my cell phone on, so I told my secretaries at the school, I'm available all day if you need me. I'm at the church. I am dealing with something deep in my heart. And I said, I have got to deal with this issue. And as I began to meditate on it, the Lord really began to stir me even farther that the failure of us to do anything is because of our failure in communion with Christ. You realize that in order to be a good husband, if I'm not communion with Christ, I cannot be the husband who loves my wife as Christ loved the church. I can't do it. If I want to be a good dad, and if you will, exemplify the character of God to my children, I cannot do that without communing with the Lord. If I want to be a good man, just a, a solid man, biblically thinking, growing in grace, that cannot happen without a deep relationship that goes, if you will, beyond just a glimpse of the gospel, but it goes into a revelatory changing of my heart where I begin to be gravitated to the things of God to such a degree that they're changing me. I can't do that without communion. See, I can't. And so in the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at Jesus. Okay? I have no application points at all for the next 2 weeks. Part of this is out of a thing I read about Jonathan Edwards here probably about 3 weeks ago. And I've been thinking about this season coming up anyway and considering what I need to be preaching on. Been meditating on the exact representation of his nature, which is in Hebrews 1. But part of it is out of this, that John Piper had mentioned about Jonathan Edwards, that actually about his own church, John Piper, that he was going to teach a year long getting his people motivated to do missions. And the Lord kept bringing him to a fact of teaching on the character of God. And the character, and he said, and I don't want any application points in that. I just want you to teach on the character of God. And he began to teach on the character of God, and they had greater giving, greater ministries, greater things that had went on in their body because they just taught on the character of God. And I began to think about that in my own heart of how easy it is to get hooked on the thing we're going to do and not focused on the reason why we're doing it, right? And so tonight we're going to focus on the superior revelation. We're going to look at Hebrews 1, starting in verses 1, going down to verse 2. We're going to deal down through verse 3 next week. And we want to talk tonight about Jesus being the superior revelation of God. Because obviously we're in the season of the year. You know, you got Christmas lights everywhere. There's a reminder that, you know, hey, there's a Savior that's come. And obviously in our world today, culture is trying to remove out the word Christmas and replace it with the word holiday. You know, all the variances of that, we as children of God recognize very clearly, no, this is Christmas season, if you want to call it that. And we as people recognize, generally, the reason we celebrate this is because of the birth of Christ. The challenge for the believer really comes in is that the superior revelation of God in Jesus ought not to mesmerize us on December the 4th, or December the 11th, and December the 18th, and December the 25th. It ought to mesmerize us every other Sunday and every other day of the year. It ought to be something that we are overwhelmed by the fact that God would reveal himself through his son Jesus, and we ought to be overwhelmed by that. Not on specific Sundays or a specific calendar date. We ought to be mesmerized moment by moment of this glorious grace of God and this glorious picture of God called Jesus, right? And I would say this, on a whole, I am greatly encouraged by what I see out of your lives, knowing that that is what I'm seeing from you. I am seeing people who are becoming more and more mesmerized by the grace of God, more and more mesmerized by the work of God, and you're engaging in that at such a degree that, like I told one of the brothers here recently, if I were in a Sunday night service and I simply closed my eyes and just sensed the Spirit of God in the room, I sensed this thought, God is well pleased. And I say that to you knowing in my heart that God is doing something in your midst and incredibly thrilled at where God is taking us, what he's done in us, and the beauty of that. But I always, and I hope you'll find this to be true in my life as your pastor by the grace of God, I always want to bring us back to the centrality of Jesus. And ultimately, the centrality of the cross, the beauty and the wonder of our Savior, and let us never, never stop being mesmerized by that. So let's read Hebrews 1, and let's go over Hebrews 1, and we'll go down through verse 2. Okay. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Let's pray. Father, we again come before your word. We are amazed that you would speak to us through written literature, but it is deeper than written literature because your words are alive. And we ask you tonight, by your Holy Spirit, that you would attach the teaching, the word of God tonight, to our souls. And may we tonight be more mesmerized by Jesus than when we came in. May we tonight be more in awe of grace. May we tonight have a fresh affection for you. I pray, Father, that you would stir that in my heart. I pray that you would utilize me as a humble vessel, lowly, broken of heart, O God, to instruct these wonderful people in these things. May you use me to equip them, to encourage them, to inspire them. But Lord, I ask you more importantly that you would utilize the Word of God as you promised you would, that when it's thrown out, it would not come back void. Lord, that your Word would bear the fruit that you've sent it out for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're new with us, you can open up your notes you got there. On the left-hand side, notes. On the right-hand side, you got quotes. Now, let's look here at point number one, the revelation of God. Point number one, God spoke. If you look here in that verse one, you've got this phrase there. It just says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's interesting that this phrase, if you want to look up these phrases sometime, you can. God said, God says, the Lord said, the Lord says, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke. Those phrases occur over 425 times in the Old Testament. I mean, that's an amazing thought if you begin to look at that. That means in those 39 books of the Old Testament, over 425 times it is spoken that says, God said, all those things about God, if you will, communicating. Meaning that if there's anything we should gain out of the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way, is that God is a God who is trying to reveal something. An example was given here. I was listening to a sermon here today on this very text, and this guy named Mark Mullery had given this example, and I related to it so well. He said that when he was a young boy growing up in a church, he remembers that there was a certain dark place in the sanctuary that was kind of a secluded little area that he kind of thought that's where God dwelt. Because it was kind of that area that's kind of scary, kind of spooky, and he didn't kind of dare enter into that area. You know, it's kind of that area, as I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, it was always the baptistry changing area. That always seemed like that's the place God dwelt, and you didn't dare walk in there if you weren't ready. And Mark Muller laid it out in such a unique way. He said this. He said, the beauty of God speaking is God is not somewhere hiding behind a bush for us to go look for him. God is speaking in a way to constantly reveal himself. You know, I've heard mystics say it this way, that we have to go searching and seeking and looking for the hiding places of God because God is secretly not wanting us to know about him. No, God is speaking loudly. To the degree that he is wanting people everywhere to recognize who he is. That's why one place in Romans 1 says that God reveals himself through in his invisible nature or invisible qualities through nature. Of what you see around you, you see all these incredible qualities of God because of what you see around you. But over 425 times. But just consider this interesting thing is that this thing about God speaking is not so much about the matter in which he spoke, but what he is speaking, but it's the manner in which he's speaking. Meaning that God is speaking. That he is involved, if you will, working out. Long ago, God spoke. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is saying here, don't worry right now about what he spoke. Just recognize and be mesmerized by this thought. He spoke. Now I want to just kind of probe your mind for a minute. Consider this word communication. Webster's defines communication this way. It says this, the act of imparting, conferring, or delivering from one to another as the communication of knowledge, opinion, or facts. You know what's wonderful about this phrase, God spoke? He didn't keep quiet. You know what's amazing about this fact is that we so often take words, the imparting of facts, for granted. We take the idea or the way that we communicate for granted, and we don't understand God could have, by his very nature of being God, not revealed anything. God could have made the world in such a way whereby he spun it on a dime, sat back, and as the deist would believe, he just spun it and let it begin to act and never engaged into that life of that whole thing at all. Never spoke, never revealed, never did anything to show who he was or what he is about. He could have just stayed back from, but he didn't do it. He didn't stay quiet. I love this about this, that God spoke. I mean, if you see it as well, I mean, just think, he didn't have to speak. He didn't have to open his mouth. But the question lies to me then, what does it mean that God spoke? I mean, have you thought about this one even farther? I mean, for us to think that when I say I spoke to someone, I am saying I opened my mouth, I communicated certain words, and I said something to them. What's interesting is God, being a spirit, does not have a mouth. You ever thought about that for a moment? That in reality, God is not a being like you and I, where he has a physical body whereby he utilizes certain ways that he has to communicate out of. I mean, you and I have to communicate through words or syllables or drawings or email or letters or whatever. We have certain we communicate through eyebrows. I mean, you know, every husband in the world knows that look, and that look is, I'm communicating something. And it's, you're bad, and I'm not, and I'm dealing with you right now. And across the whole room, every husband goes, oh, no, I'm going to get it when I get home. We get that. Or the teacher's got that, hey, you know, or the teacher could turn around, and the kid goes, oh, I'm doomed. How'd they know that? The teacher just communicated something. And communication for us has a, if you will, a limited scope. Because there's only certain things we can do to communicate. I mean, our world is technology crazy right now, and you can communicate through text messaging, but even that is words, phrases, syllables, you know, smiley faces, frowny face. I mean, everything you can think, and it's all this way of doing what? Communicating. But that's not how God communicates. God is not limited to our way to communicate. That's what's an amazing thought, is that he's not limited there, but yet he chose to reveal to us that the way I revealed to myself is I spoke. And we think of him speaking as him standing next to us, opening up his mouth and talking to us, or writing us a nice little letter. And that's some of the avenues with which he spoke to us. But as we're going to see later, he spoke to us through his son. His son was a revelatory moment for us. He was speaking even though his son may have never said a word. God was revealing something about himself. He didn't have to. And so, remember, the writer of Hebrews is simply making an emphasis on the fact God spoke. He spoke, and he did something incredible. So he uses human terms to help us define it. Think through things like this. I mean, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the... You guys know that verse? Does God have eyes whereby his two eyes are gauging around the whole world? No, he doesn't. It's just a human way to reveal to us, hey, God is doing, it's helping me see God's looking, right? God spoke. God's speaking. Did he utilize his mouth? No, he spoke. He said something, and the whole emphasis is on that issue. Consider for a minute as we go here, then, to the power of human communication. Listen to the book of Proverbs when it says this. The mouth of the righteous, listen, brings forth wisdom. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You got wisdom, you got healing. Proverbs 18:21. Listen, this is powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Whew. Listen to James 3. It's a classic passage. Most of us know this. So also the tongue is a member, yet boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Listen to this. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know what God just said about our way of communicating? He said our communication way, because of the evil in our heart, is evil and full of deadly poison. And better yet, our tongue has the ability to communicate death and life. You ever communicate death and life with an eyebrow? Yeah, we have. It's all in the form of communication. Consider, though, what God does when he speaks. Consider the power of what the scripture says when God speaks. Listen to this. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God spoke, it happened. Again, did God say, you know, in verbal mouth, let there be light, and all of a sudden, woo? Or was it God doing something in his ability as God to communicate, let there be light, and there was light? See, don't limit it down to God just speaking a verbal word or God giving his eyebrow wink or all the... What I'm saying is God is so beyond our communication skills, but yet he narrows himself down to reveal to us how he reveals himself is by our way. So it looks like God spoke. He stood next to us and said something. But the beauty is this. It's even amazing in itself that he would choose to communicate at all. But when he speaks, huge things happen. I have death and life in the power of my tongue. When God speaks, he has the ability to resurrect the dead. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He created the worlds, and he has revealed the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the word, through communication, if you will. Think about the difference between us and God in this. We speak, we affect people. God speaks, he creates the universe. That's a little different level of power. I mean, would you agree with me there, right? We speak and we reveal what's in our heart. God speaks and changes the heart. Right? I mean, we speak, God uses us. God speaks, needs nobody else. That he doesn't need, I mean, take this for what it's worth and understand, in the realm of the Trinity and the Godhead, God does not need the Holy Spirit to convict the heart like you and I do. Doesn't need that. It's part of who he is. So when he speaks, I just quoted that earlier tonight, the scripture says when his word is brought, take it thrown out, it always accomplishes the purpose whereby which he sent it out for. You and I could preach a sermon on Jesus, and tonight some of you are going to be convicted you didn't give enough. I didn't preach on giving. But the Holy Spirit said, I want to target that heart on giving, that heart on marriage, that heart on how they're working in school. By what? By the Holy Spirit. And I just simply speak. What does he do? The Holy Spirit does that work. God doesn't need that, if you will. God speaks. He doesn't need any other. Ultimately, if our communication is to have any form of effect, God has to ignite it to make it work. God doesn't do that. He doesn't need that. He speaks, large things happen. And I just want you to simply think for a moment the beauty of the fact God spoke. Listen, I have thought about this, and I hope you have too, that if God had never sent Jesus to the earth to die for our sin, he would still be worthy of praise. Is everybody with me on that? You comprehend that? I mean, if we had never received a Savior, God would still be worthy of praise, and you and I would still be doomed to hell. But the beauty of the fact is this. That's not what God chose to do. God chose to speak. God chose to reveal himself. He chose to disclose himself. But notice what it says in the next point is, God spoke to men. You'll see here in that same phrase, God spoke, it says to our fathers. It's interesting, again, the matter or the what he is speaking is not as concerning or alarming or emphasized by the writer as much as God's speaking. God spoke, and he spoke to our fathers. Now, who are these fathers? I mean, it's interesting, again, to remind ourselves, it's the fathers of the faith here. It's the writer of Hebrews writing to Hebrew believers, telling them, hey, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, God spoke to them, and he spoke to them. God spoke to them. The issue is, God spoke, and guess what? He spoke to our fathers. Are you reckon? The beauty is, God spoke, but guess what? He spoke to our dads. The guys who went before us, the patriarchs, the men who have written it down on a page, these are men he spoke with. These are men he imparted with. And again, let's be mindful is, you know, God could have spoke to the rocks. I mean, he could have spoke to the animals in a divine, revelatory way to get the animals to understand his character, his godlikeness, who he is, all the things. But he didn't choose that. He chose to speak to man. He chose to take man, make him the crown glory of all the earth, and set man above all other things to go and make dominion of all the earth, and he chose to speak to man. He chose to impart facts to man. He chose to give his opinion to man. He chose to give, if you will, a revelation of his character to man. He chose to impart to man certain qualities and attributes and an understanding of who he is, an ability to be able to dialogue and see who this God is through the revelation that he was giving them. He chose to speak to man, to the fathers of the faith. But look at point three then. God spoke to men through many prophets. If you'll notice here, it says in that phrase, it says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I want you to make note of the fact that it doesn't say by the prophet, but it says by the prophets. It's a plural term, meaning that God used many different prophets. Moses was considered to be a prophet. David was considered to be a prophet. Samuel was considered to be a prophet. Elijah a prophet. Elisha a prophet. Isaiah a prophet. I mean, you can go through the list, and there's many of them that God used, if you will, to speak his revelation about who he was. See, the beauty is that God has a general way of speaking through all the universe. As you look at the world around you, God is generally speaking certain qualities about himself and certain things about who he is, and they're even invisible qualities and that kind of thing. But when God chooses to get real specific with specific people about specific qualities, he chose to use in the Old Testament as prophets. So think through, you can think through situations. I mean, think about Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. Almost all of Israel had gone into worship Baal. Elijah says, hey, let's have a debate. What is Elijah doing? Is Elijah simply there having a battle between the gods? No. Elijah is there being a vessel of God to bring a revelation of God to those people on that mountain. And better yet, if you don't know it in the story, but to bring a revelation of God, of the Savior of the world, as seen and symbolized in the beauty of that sacrifice. Because here's the power that you have to understand. Without the sacrifice, the fire of God would have fallen. But it wouldn't have consumed a sacrifice because there wouldn't have been one. It would have consumed the people. The sacrifice is the picture of Jesus, and Elijah is being used as a vessel of God to reveal the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus, and at the same time revealing the power of God because he wants to say something to his people. That's how God does it. When he wanted to speak something specifically, he utilized, if you will, many different prophets, and he utilized them in many specific ways, and he utilized them in various forms. I mean, think of all the different ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. I mean, he spoke through Moses or to Abram in an angel, sitting out in the heat of the day, and angel walks up and starts talking to him. That'd be kind of different. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. I mean, that would be a strange thing, walking by a bush, burning up, and saying, Moses, hey, come over here. Okay, that'd be weird, right? He spoke through Elijah in that still, small voice. He spoke to Elijah as he was running away, and the ravens began to feed him, right? But when he wanted to get real specific, when God wanted to reveal specific things about his specific character, he said to those prophets, you go and you say this to these people. See, he chose to speak. He chose to speak to men, but he chose to speak to the men through the prophets. And it's an incredible picture of how God divinely using these men to speak. Now, coming then into Hebrews, it's important for us to gather that from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the, if you will, the book of Luke, or even Mark, if you're depending on where you stand on which book was first. But from that time to then, there was around 400 years was absolutely quiet. God was not speaking through prophets. There was not a voice to be heard like that. When John shows up, John the Baptist, he is a voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. In a sense saying, I am crying out where there's no other voice. And so for 400 years, there's been this silence. And so if you look back in verse 1, it says, Long ago, the writer of Hebrews is pointing them back and saying, you remember back, way back when God spoke in these ways? You remember that? God spoke in many, he spoke to our fathers in many different ways, and he spoke to them through the prophets, bringing them to a picture to say this, long ago, but in the fullness of time, God spoke to us through his Son. See, what the writer of Hebrews is about to do, he is about to give a beautiful contrast. He's about to say, long ago this happened, but now this happened. Long ago God spoke, now God is still speaking. Long ago God spoke through many things, through many prophets, now he speaks through one son. In a sense, the writer of Hebrews is making a comparison between a revelation given for the old covenant and now a revelation given for the new covenant. See, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to notice something about this old covenant that is that we must really grasp a hold of to really comprehend why there is a, if you will, a superior revelation. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant or old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion or need to look for a second. So in a sense, what the writer of Hebrews says here is that there was a fault with the old covenant. Because if there was no fault with the old covenant, there would be no need for a new covenant. And so what he is in a sense saying is this: the new covenant is therefore faultless. Or we could put it this way: the new covenant is therefore superior. So this is where this thing just goes off the map for me. Is that the old covenant needed a revelation to it. But that revelation by itself, because it was of the old covenant, had a fault to it. Therefore, the new covenant, being much more superior than the old, needed a much more superior revelation to reveal it than the old covenant. So therefore, you don't just have the Father speaking through many prophets, you have the Father speaking through one. That's the beauty of this picture when you begin to narrow it down. God speaking in many ways, but man, when God wanted to say something absolutely beyond the realm of reality, he spoke through his Son. He spoke through his Son. It's a beautiful picture. And so the writer of Hebrews, he gets real personal with this. So let's look at your points there. The superior revelation, number one, God spoke to us. God spoke to us. In contrast to God speaking to whom? Our fathers. See, so he says, long ago he spoke to them, but now he has spoke to us. And he's getting it real personal. He's saying in a sense, I'm one of those he spoke to, you're one of those he spoke to, and better yet, we can even say, as those in the New Testament economy, that those who follow after us, he has spoken to those who follow by this Son. So when you and I read it, we don't just say, oh, God spoke to them. We say what? No, God spoke to us. He gets real personal with it. And it's interesting if you notice here, he says something that is, that again is we need to take notice of it at the beginning of verse 2, but in these last days. Isn't it interesting? The writer of Hebrews writes this book and says something about the last days here. He says, currently, as the people who were reading the book of Hebrews, we are in these last days. Now, what are these last days he's mentioning here? He's saying here, this is the last days of the Mosaic economy. It's the last days of the nation of Israel being seen as the set apart special people of God. And it's, if you will, the first days of the kingdom of God, the first days of the church, the first days of the glory of God working his way out into the Gentile realm. That's the beauty of what he's saying here. And so he's saying, in these last days, speaking, listen, not to 2,000 years later, he's saying, right then and there, they were in the last days. And I would ask you a theological question sometime. You can look this up on your own. You can find out when the last days started. It's in the book of Acts chapter 2, and it reveals it very clearly. When the last days began, it is no new thing to the church that there is a last days phenomenon. That last days began back there when Jesus was revealed and putting an end to the old way of doing things, to that old Mosaic, that old Jewish system of operation of ceremonies, sacrifices. All that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It's all done right there. And so he says he's spoken through that. Now, we could also say, as we look at this, he's spoken to us. And I want to take a real personal nature with this, because I don't want us to simply, again, walk away and go, well, that book was written probably about 2,000 years ago, so I could really say he spoke to them in the last days. Look at quote number one in your notes by Barnes. I think he defines it best. He said this, "It may be said with entire propriety that God has spoken to us. Though we have not personally heard or seen him, we have what he spoke and caused to be recorded for our direction." See, folks, we can enter in to this personal reading of this letter from the writer of Hebrews and say this, long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us through his son. We can say, we can enter into that economy. Yes, it's us he was speaking to. You remember the great high priestly prayer where Jesus in John 17, as he's praying, he says, "Father, I pray for not only those who are here present with me now, but for those who will believe later on." Who's he talking about? Us. Us. The church of the living God in 2005. Us. He spoke to us. So in a sense, we could say this, that God saw fit to reveal to us this superior revelation. See, these are things that the prophets longed to see. See, these are things that the scripture says, and we're going to turn to that passage, that angels even long to glimpse into. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 10 and 11. 10 through 12. Says this, concerning this salvation, what salvation? This salvation, the new covenant economy salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, listen, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Look at quotes number 2 and 3 in your notes, one by Adam Clark, the other by Barnes. Even the holy angels are struck with astonishment at the plan of human redemption, and justly wonder at the incarnation of that infinite subject or object of their adoration. If then these be objects of deep consideration to the angels of God, how much more should they be to us? In them, angels can have no such interest as human beings have. Look at Barnes says in number 3. This salvation is to impress, or this passage is to impress on Christians a sense of the value of that gospel which they had received, and to show them the greatness of their privileges in being made partakers of it. It had excited the deepest interest among the most holy men on earth, and even among the inhabitants of the sky. You see, in a sense, we can say it this way: we're the lucky ones. We're the lucky ones. And so just run this out in your mind for a moment. If we're the lucky ones, why is December 11th, 2005, possibly the first day in our lives we've been going to consider the wonder of the gospel? If we're the lucky ones, why do we wait till a Sunday experience to diligently search into these things? If we're the lucky ones, why do we waste lives and time on things that do not have eternal value? If we're the lucky ones, and the prophets diligently searched, reached deep inside of them as the Spirit of God was dealing with, and asked the questions, Lord, when are these things to come? When can I see these things? And the angels are digging, going, wow, are you kidding? They're longing to engage in this. If we're the lucky ones, why can we go a day without breathing in the air of heaven? See, let that, that's why, if there's an application point at all in these things, it's let's be mesmerized by Jesus to the degree that communion with God changes us. As John Piper says, the kingdom of heaven is such a precious treasure that to exchange everything in the world for that kingdom would be a happy exchange. And then consider the hours of the day spent on many times futile activities. And I just ask us to again to look at this. God spoke to us. The things that prophets researched, longed, eagerly anticipated, dug deep into their hearts, reached into the heavens for, and the angels went, "Are you kidding? You're going to do that? I want to be involved in that." He spoke to us that way. Wow, what a convicting thought that we would waste the hours of our day upon such small, frail, temporal endeavors and not engage ourselves in the courts of heaven and the glories of God. That's why David could say clearly, better are one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. Can you see that? See, that God spoke to us. So let's not miss that. Second point, God spoke to us through one son. God spoke to us through one son. This word spoke is an interesting word because it's a one-time action that is not to be repeated. Thus, he spoke divine revelation or new revelation that is not to be repeated. There is no opening again of this type of revelation. The Son is the final divine revelatory word of God to all of the human race. Now, we believe, as people who believe in the validity of the gifts, that God is still speaking today, but he's not speaking divine revelation today that needs to be written down in the scriptures. We believe that the Son of God was the final revelation of that, and he spoke then to the prophets, whereby they captivated it down to a page, whereby you and I say, oh God, we see the glories of God written upon the pages of scripture, and we don't look to you for new revelation. We look to you, we call this, for illumination. Speak to us about life's direction and what job I need to take or what's going on in this counseling situation and dealing with this person's heart or how can I really get into the deep desires of my children's heart and help them grow in grace. God, give me wisdom into those things. And there's a divine difference between that type of revelation, illumination, and divine revelation that the writers of the scripture wrote down and as well the divine revelation that Jesus is the final one of that. And so when it says he spoke, here's the clear point. Once he spoke through Jesus, there was no need to speak through another. Once he spoke through Jesus, there was no need to speak any other divine revelation. That's why the beauty of when Jesus is on the cross, it is finished. Saying the debt is paid, but as well, God, your revelation is complete in speaking to the world. Beautiful pictures. He spoke to us through the one Son. And notice again the contrast of the vessels used to speak. He spoke through many prophets, but when he wanted to speak something real, clear, get down to the nitty-gritty of God, he sent one. He sent his Son. And again, here's God, many ways, many prophets, real general, real wide. I want everybody to know more about me. I want there to be a specific revelation of me. One Son. He zeroes in on the one Son, and he says it very, very clearly. And so you could say it this way. One, the many ways and the many prophets, were a servant created for that purpose. The other is the Son, the very image of God, without beginning and without end. Look at quote number three and quote number four in your notes by Vincent Wordsley, 4 and 5. While the former revelation was given through a definite class, the prophets, the new revelation is given through one who is a son, distinguished from a prophet. Here it is. Listen to this. He belongs to another category. Is that the understatement of the world? He belongs to another category. Matter of factly, would you agree with that? Jesus belongs to a totally different category than the prophets. Right? Look at quote number 5. Formerly, God spoke by many persons, by the prophets, but now by one only, by his Son, who is so not by creation, nor by adoption, nor by office, but by nature. Being his own Son, his proper Son, begotten of him, of the same nature with him, and equal to him, and so infinitely preferable to the prophets. He is a Son and not a servant, in whom the Father is, and he in the Father, and in whom the Spirit is, without measure. And God is said to speak by him or in him because he is now incarnate. See, do you see this beautiful thing? God spoke to us personally through his Son. Wow. But the last point is this. God spoke to us through his Son being incarnate. Being incarnate. Now we're going to go to the book of John now. Take a respite from the book of Hebrews. We'll be back there next week. Meditate on that if you'd like. John 1, and we'll look at verse 1. See, here's the thing, is this, and this is something I hope you really get. All the revelation that God wanted us to know about himself, he spoke through his Son. Are you clear on that? What I mean by that is this, is that I hope you grasp, there is not all the wisdom of the world, all the books of the world, all the encyclopedias of the world, everything you ever come up with that ever has ever been written from the beginning of time to the end of time, if all that were put together and all the writings about God were put together, they would still never meet the fullness of who God is. Man does not have that ability to be able to define God to his fullness. Because of this reason, man is not God. You can look over at your neighbor and said, you're not God, right? You're not God. You know, I know today, son, you thought you're God, but you're not, right? But the point is this. We cannot know the end of God because we are naturally limited. All of mankind from time past to time future are all limited. And all their wisdom put together is a limit. And the only amount that mankind can write on a page is what God revealed to him about himself through his Son. See, God, there is no way to know the vastness of God. Only the Father and the Son engage in that activity of the Son knowing the vastness of the Father. But you and I don't know that vastness. So the Father utilized the Son to reveal to mankind the revelation that God wanted to reveal about himself through the Son. And so, the full divine revelation that God wanted man to know. I didn't say the full divine revelation of God. I said the full divine revelation that God wanted man to know about himself is given through the Son. Now let's read John 1, verse 1, and also John 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it's interesting, in John 1 and in John 1:14, John 1:1 and John 1:14, both times John reveals Jesus as this term called the Word, or another word is the word logos, and you're pretty familiar with that word. This word had a lot of history to it. A lot of philosophers believe that the Logos was the will of God, the insight of God, the reason of God, the illumination of God, if you will, the revelation of God. But yet God was distant, and that wisdom, all that thing wrapped up in the Logos was abstract, something that was not personal. It was out there. You couldn't put your hands to it. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't be around it because it was abstract, way out there, and there's no way you could get to it. But there's something out there called the Logos. And John takes this word of the Logos, and he says, what you've got is right. It is the will of God, the reason of God, the insight of God, the wisdom of God, and it's called the Logos. But the beauty of that Logos is, that Logos has been there from the beginning. That Logos was, if you will, it was with God, it was God, and it was in the beginning with God. But even more so, John says, but that word, the Logos, became flesh. We could touch it, breathe it, be near it, feel it, smell it, be around it. Why? Because the God of the Logos is naturally revelatory. He wants to speak about his will, his insight, his reason, and his wisdom. And he doesn't utilize the word here, son. It doesn't say, in the beginning was the son was with God, and the son was God. Because John, writing to the people he's writing to, is wanting to emphasize that son, the word son, has a temporal look to it. He wants to give an eternal look to the son. He wants to give that, yes, he's the son, but understand, he's the Logos, and the Logos has been there from the beginning. It doesn't mean that he was the Logos back then. It means he's the Logos is the son. And the son is the Logos. But John emphasizes this word Logos to speak to people about a specific thing. Now, here's what he's speaking here. The word Logos signifies an eternal existence with God, being in God and being of God. So you can see that very clearly in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The word son signifies a beginning and an end. It's kind of the connotation to it. So you could say it this way, that he is the eternal essence, insight, will, and wisdom of God. That's who Jesus is. You can say very clearly that he is the Logos. He's the eternal son, but he's the eternal Logos. And in being the eternal Logos, he is the eternal wisdom, insight, revelation, will of God. So in that being abstract, he says, no, he didn't stay abstract. He is concrete. We're with him. He's around us. He tabernacled near us. See, he spoke to us through the Son becoming incarnate. See, this is where our communication skills don't line up with this. Think through this with me. We get a thought, a reason, we speak it. That's a word. That's not what this word is about. See, this word isn't about somebody standing in front of you and just talking like I'm doing tonight. This is about a will, a wisdom, an insight, a revelation, living. And even those words limit that communication. So before you start running off and saying, oh, well, God just spoke through Jesus, understand that word spoke has a limited connotation to it. And so God is doing more than just speaking through Jesus. He is revealing the character of God through Jesus and revealing his wisdom, his insight, his revelation, and his wisdom, his will. He's revealing all of that through the life of Jesus. That's why he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see here that he's eternal. You see here that he's intimate with the Father. You see here as well that he is God. But notice in verse 14, though, it says, this word did not stay with God, but was revealed by God. Look at verse 14. It says, and the word became flesh. Notice this. It says the word became. It didn't say the word had to do this, or the word was made flesh. It said the word did what? Became it. In other words, this is a word, became, that means it's an activity of the will, or better yet, it's an activity of the nature of it. So, for instance, when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and metamorphoses into a butterfly, it is by nature the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It happens by nature. It becomes that. The funny thing is, that's what that butterfly or that caterpillar was created for. See, but in Jesus, he was not created to become a man because he was not what? Created. He was the Word with God before the beginning, the wisdom, insight, will, and reason of God in the beginning, way back in the day, with God, was God, and here he is becoming, putting on, if you will, the garments of a man. Only way I can picture it in my head is taking a bunch of thoughts or words, writing them in on a page, and putting an outline of a man around that. And then, if you will, better yet, taking God and putting it, just clothing it in human flesh. Now, remember who this writer is that's writing this in the book of John? Because He has a unique insight to the Word becoming flesh, doesn't he? See, because you can look back in Matthew 17, and there's a story there where Jesus goes to a mount, takes three men with him, Peter, James, and John. And as they're there, Moses and Elijah show up. And the scripture says, and Jesus was transfigured before them. Let me tell you what those men saw that day. They saw the garment of skin pulled back and the Logos revealed. Listen, with no hindrance to the human garment. They saw the glory of God that day. That's why Peter, as Peter is sitting, he says, Lord, it is good for us to be, let's make one tabernacle for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And as he's speaking, the scripture says, God shows up and says, this is my beloved son. See, the beauty of that moment is Jesus revealing Logos, revealing the Word, if you will, revealing the will, the essence, the reason of God. And again, we put it in words. It's not a word, it's a being. That's where our communication, we say word, he says being. And you can't say in the beginning was the being. John Calvin even, I think, improperly defines this word as speech. He says, in the beginning was the speech. How limited is that in its scope? How limited is the word? And so what you have is, you have God bringing his wisdom, will, insight, revelation of who he is, and that's Jesus, and he's putting it in human form and saying, I'm making this thing flesh, or it's becoming flesh, so it can do something. Or this being can reveal something. That's probably the best way to put it. So what did this being do? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and it says, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Now what's interesting is, that word dwelt means he just tabernacles. He puts on the tent skin of a human body and lived near us. We could touch him. We could feel him. We could hear him talk. We could dialogue with this Word, with this will of God, the wisdom of God, the insight of God, the revelation of God. So in a sense, John's saying, hey, I know what all the philosophers said. It was abstract. No. You're missing the whole point. It is all those things. It's not abstract. It is very concrete. And in the name and in the person of Jesus, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at quote number 6 in your notes by Vincent. It says this: in becoming, he did not cease to be the eternal Word. His divine nature was not laid aside. In becoming flesh, he did not part with the rational soul of man. Retaining all the essential properties of the Word, he entered into a new mode of being, not a new being. See, we think of this. We think of Jesus being born as a baby, and we put a beginning time on Jesus. I mean, think about that. I mean, people ask me, how old was Jesus? I said, yeah, man, I don't know, man. I mean, I don't know if you can put an age on God. Like, no, man, I mean, no, when he was made. I go, I don't know if he's made. I mean, because he was not made. Well, no, when he was on the earth. Okay, so you mean, how long was Jesus' time on the earth? So yeah, I said, probably about 33 years. Some debate about that, but, you know, I think probably about 33 years, what scripture would show us that, but I think he was born probably around 4 B.C., not 0 B.C., but that's just my opinion. Oh, okay, but it's not how old he was. See, we get that in our head. We put a beginning because he was made into a baby. No. He became a baby. See, he just happened to, if you will, step out of the portals of heaven and drop into baby skin. That's the picture of it. That's what he did. Now, John uses these fleshly words to refute this idea. And I use fleshly, this, you know, skinly words to refute this idea that he was abstract. Because he wasn't. He became a man. He was personified. He lived on the earth. And we could dwell with him, talk with him, speak with him, all these things. And he's personal. Now, what the beauty of this is this. Again, go back. Did God have to speak at all? See, I don't know about you, but God could have stayed very abstract. God could have stayed way out there in philosophical universe and nobody ever know anything about him. But he didn't just reveal himself through the many prophets. I mean, that's amazing in itself. But he chose in these last days to speak by his son. See, to say, this is it. If you want to know me, know my son. If you want to dwell in me, dwell in my son. If you want to engage me, engage in my son. If you want to touch me, touch my son. See, I mean, can you imagine those moments of being able to listen to the teaching of Jesus? And how, just like we are with what we have today, how for granted did the apostles take that so often? Not even realizing whose midst they were in, talking about crazy things like who's going to be the king, you know, biggest in the kingdom and greatest in the kingdom, in front of the Son of God, the revelation of God. See, so it begins to narrow the focus a bit, that he became flesh and dwelt, it says, among us. Personal, speaking, revealing all of the glory of God that God wanted revealed to man. But look, he doesn't finish there, though. He says this. He says, and we have beheld him, or seen him, seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now remember, who's speaking here? John the Apostle. And John says this, we got a chance to see him. We hung out with him. And when we saw him, here's what we saw. We saw the glory of the Son of God. See, it's like this. John's the eyewitness. John's the one who is saying, look, God spoke. God spoke to his son. His word was this. His word became flesh. But when we looked at him, we saw him, we were around him, here's what we saw. We saw the Son of God. Wow. But not only was he the Son of God, we saw him in grace and in truth. Saying this, if there was any revelation that God spoke to John that he wanted revealed through all of mankind from Jesus' time forward, it was this. I am God, that is truth. My son is the Savior, that is truth. You're a sinner, that is truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, that is grace. He wanted all throughout human history now to know this through the one son, grace and truth. Grace and truth. By grace, we're set in alignment with God. By truth, we're kept in alignment with God. Oh, what an amazing thing. That God would be so gracious to send his son. And again, let's reiterate, the things which angels long to look. Oh, saints of God, dear people of God, oh, please, these ought to be the things we long to look. These ought to be the things that we want to engage. These ought to be the things that we want to live. These ought to be, this is the air that we want to breathe. See, that's the deep end of the water. That's the communion with Christ that begins to make everything around it begin to be flavored by grace and truth. Now consider when this son speaks. God speaks. Scripture says the son also speaks. Scripture says that when Jesus spoke, funny thing, it says, I speak everything, not that I hear my father say, I speak everything that I see my father doing. Wow. The son isn't just revealing, if you will, the things he's hearing from the father. He's speaking the things he has seen him do. Wow. But not only that, Revelation chapter 19 tells us that this son, who is called the Word of God, speaks out one word of conquering and slays all the unbelieving world and pagan world who's up to rise up against him. Slays them. It says in Hebrews 4, which most theologians would show you and say, that word which says in the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword is not the written Word of God, but the Logos Word of God, Jesus. That when that word speaks, What does he do? He speaks a better word, a convicting word that digs deep into my heart, that reveals what? My thoughts and my intentions. Wow. And so here's the engagement. Let us commune with the Christ to such a degree that, listen, that we hear him speak and we see the revelation of God. That's communion. Let's pray.